Well, it is Wednesday evening, May 24th, 2017, and we are studying the prophet Jonah tonight. Evidently again. And so, an outline is being provided for you. Once again, I want to acknowledge, I have been drawing like the diagram and a lot of the content. And I've acknowledged that down there from Insight for Living. They just have some good material. So I just take theirs and I doctor it up with some extra study of my own. And it provides a good launching off point. And so just wanted to acknowledge that. But we want to walk through just the outline here this evening. Take a quick look at the diagram. And then we will be going to the text itself to look at some of the main points and considerations of some things that we want to draw from this minor prophet. So there on your outline, first of all, we talk about the author. Jonah, the name Jonah literally means dove or a dove. Okay? And Jonah is written primarily in the third person. It does not explicitly name Jonah as the author of this account, but that has been the assumption, that even though it's written in third person, that this is later what Jonah recorded about himself. He is identified in verse 1 as the son of Amittai, and he came, we learn from 2 Kings 14:25, where he is mentioned, that he came from a town called Gath-Hepher, which is near Nazareth in the area that later came to be known as Galilee. And so this makes Jonah one of the few prophets who hailed from the northern kingdom of Israel. He exercised his ministry very early in the reign of Jeroboam II, predicting the restoration of the ancient boundaries. Once again, that was in that passage that mentions him in 2 Kings 14. And thus, he was a contemporary with Hosea and Amos. There are some scholars and archaeologists who have looked at the account of Jonah, and it's quite possibly that Jonah was one of the earliest prophets that we have. He might be actually the first writing prophet that we have, if their estimations were true, but we just don't know for sure. The time of writing, again, he ministered during the time, reign of Jeroboam II, so that would have been 793 to 753 BC. And during Jonah's years as a prophet, Israel stood strong. That's the blank there on the second one. Did you get the blank on the first one? That was third. Okay, so the blank on the second one, number two, is Israel stood strong among the nations, though in a political rather than a spiritual sense. Under Jeroboam II, who was an evil king before the Lord, they saw Israel's borders expand to their greatest extent since the time of Solomon. There is also increased prosperity, resulting in a very materialistic culture that thrived on injustice to the poor and oppressed. And one of the key messages of Jonah's prophetic contemporary, Amos, remember that was one of the things that Amos spoke against in his prophecy. The audience, rather than direct Jonah to prophesy to his own people, God commissioned him to go to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. As we know, Jonah was at first unwilling to make the journey northeast to deliver God's message. Jonah turned and aimed for the farthest westward point known to him, Tarshish, located in modern-day Spain. After God eventually turned Jonah in the right direction, via a whale or big fish, the prophet obediently prophesied to the people of Nineveh, while Ashurdan III, this would have been 772 to 754 BC, sat on the throne of Assyria. Though Syria had been in a politically weakened state for some time, by the time of Jonah, their cruelty to captives and other undesirables was well known in Israel, creating an obvious need for Jonah's message of repentance. And so it was a nation known, particularly to those they had enslaved from other places or when they would go in the battle. They were just known for their excessive brutality in their treatment of others and especially in their treatment of slaves. Major themes, Roman number four there. When the call of God came to him, Jonah could not see beyond his own selfish desire for God to punish the Assyrians. How could God want him to take a message of mercy to such people? Before Jonah could relay God's message, he had to be broken. He had to learn something about the mercy of the Lord. And through his flight to Tarshish, his shipwreck, and his time in a great fish, Jonah was convinced in a powerful way that all salvation comes from the Lord. And because of God's supreme power, only God decides where to pour out his salvation and mercy. Jonah was one of only four writing prophets that Jesus mentioned by name during his earthly ministry. Isaiah, Daniel, and Zechariah were the others. And Jesus actually identified himself with the prophet's three-day sojourn in the belly of the great fish, noting it as a foreshadowing of his own death, when Jesus would spend 3 days in the heart of the earth before his resurrection. And that passage is in Matthew 12. The book of Jonah stands as an important link in the prophetic chain, giving readers a type of Christ's death and resurrection hundreds of years before they actually occurred. You know, let me pause here. You know, so often we think, and just to put this in context, we see Jonah at the beginning of the story to be a very stubborn man. I mean, can you imagine a prophet arguing with God about who he should go to? That just reflects a stubbornness. It reflects much of the mentality in Israel's day that, you know, Lord, those are Gentiles. And not only are they Gentiles, they are the worst kind of Gentiles. They are cruel, barbaric, heathen people. I don't want to go preach to them that they should repent because they deserve to die. Lord, if there's anyone you should wipe off the face of the earth, it should be Assyria. Okay? This is Jonah's thinking. And so you can imagine a man trying to run from God. And this is you know, you've probably heard this before, but Jonah comes to represent those who are running from the will of the Lord. You know, Thomas is always remembered as the apostle who doubted. Jonah is always remembered as the prophet who ran rather than obey. And it's interesting the circumstances that God brought him into. And again, if you're like me, you know, especially if you have small children, invariably in studying this, the VeggieTales movie kept coming back to me. Oh. But it's funny, whenever we see it depicted, we always see, you know, a picture kind of Jonah in a miserable little cave, you know, and this is supposedly him inside the belly of the great fish, which is always inaccurate. Picture yourself trapped inside a waterbed mattress. That's what it was like. It was not a cave. Okay? Picture yourself trapped inside a waterbed mattress, probably just a pocket of air that God somehow miraculously provided to keep him alive. And there are some have speculated that maybe Jonah died and God resurrected him as he was regurgitated by the fish. I don't believe that theory at all because dead men don't pray. And clearly in Jonah 2, we have Jonah praying in the belly of the fish. Okay, so I believe God miraculously kept him alive in a situation that would have otherwise killed him. So there is a story of God's miraculous preservation in this. Because swimming in the slush and bile of a great fish, probably whale, even for more than 24 hours, had to be one of the most disgusting experiences on the face of the earth.
Absolute darkness.
Yeah, an absolute darkness. And so just imagining what God took him through to break him. But the interesting thing is, Jonah, even after the fish spits him out, is not fully broken. And we see that at the end of the book. We're going to cover that in a minute. But it really is an amazing story of God's patience with one of his own prophets who refuses to obey him. Not only God's miraculous provision to keep Jonah alive, even as he has him in a place to break him, okay? But in God working through a very stubborn-hearted man even after the fact. Okay? Because Jonah did go and preach the word, and God caused the Ninevites to respond to it. And that made Jonah even more angry. So it's a very interesting story here. Application. Roman numeral 5. Do you ever find yourself fighting God? Your desires pulling you one way, God's desires pulling you another. Jonah found himself in that very position, but his own desire went out over God's for a time, or so he thought. As we see in our own lives, God accomplished his purposes through Jonah, even though it meant God doling out a heavy dose of humility on a prideful and unwilling heart. While Jonah eventually departed and proclaimed God's message, the lesson of his story does not end there. Jonah prophesied to Nineveh, but he wasn't happy about it. Herein we find another touchstone for our lives. Aligning our desires with God's is always a process. Just because we go through the motions of following God's will does not mean our hearts are aligned with His. God wanted Jonah's actions and his heart. And He wants ours as well. So let's go ahead and flip over. If you look at the diagram there, you see it very clearly breaks down into chapters. And I like how Chuck Swindoll labeled this. Running from God is in chapter 1. Running to God in prayer in chapter 2. Running with God and fulfilling the commission to go to Nineveh and preach. And then running against God in chapter 4 as he sits down to overlook the city of Nineveh. And so we do see a type of Christ in Jonah, just in the sense of the servant of the Lord spending 3 days in the belly of the great fish in anticipation of Christ's death and resurrection. Likewise, the Ninevite salvation represents the salvation available to all people in Christ. And so go ahead and take your Bibles. I want us to walk through this. It's going to be very easy for us to look at the entirety of this prophetic book in the time we have left, because the chapters are not very long. When we start out there in Jonah chapter 1, it's very interesting here. We don't have a verbal reply from Jonah at first. It says in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, telling him what to do. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And so we don't have a verbal reply, but we have very clearly Jonah determining to go in the opposite direction. So he paid the fare, went aboard the ship to Joppa to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And you get the irony here. The glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, and yet you have the prophet trying to escape the presence of the Lord. What did God do? He hurled, verse 4, hurled a great wind upon the sea, mighty tempest in the sea, threatening to break up the ship. The mariners were afraid. Each cried out to his God. They hurled cargo that was in the ship into the sea. Jonah had gone down to the inner part of the ship and laid down, was fast asleep. Captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Then they cast lots to see why the evil has come upon them, and the lot fell to Jonah. And so they said, "Tell us why this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where are you from? What is your country? What people are you?" And Jonah told them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to them, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And so what may we do that the sea may quiet down? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Now imagine being a prophet in this circumstance. Let me give a story to this first. Did any of you have a mama that made you go pick your own switch? Wasn't that terrible? Okay. Yeah, and you better not show up with that little one, or else she's going to go pick it, and it's going to be even worse, right?
She's always pretty well kept one-handed.
My mom had a paddle. And I'd search for it, and if I found it, I'd hide it. Which meant I got it worse. Okay? Imagine being a prophet who now has to speak for the Lord and tell the men what to do with you to get the storm to stop. You guys got to throw me overboard. Only then will the storm stop.
This quote right here says, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven." Well, he didn't fear him too much.
Or maybe in that moment in the tossing of the ship, he knew it.
And he did, yeah, at that moment.
Maybe in that moment with the thunder and the waves and the lightning and the rain.
We all have our moments.
He suddenly remembered his fear of the Lord.
Just like when mom and dad's
faces. Yeah. Yeah.
We're sorry right then.
Here's what's interesting. Nevertheless, verse 13, the men rowed hard to try to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And so even when he told them what to do, they didn't want to do it. It was a pretty serious thing to throw someone overboard. And it might have been, you know, if they really believed it was Jonah's God, maybe they were doubting, you know, is harming the man of God really the answer? They might have been questioning his word to them. And so they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So this is an interesting side effect of Jonah's disobedience. These pagan sailors who had been calling out to their gods prior were now offering sacrifices to the one true God of heaven. Now, we don't know if this is a saving faith, because in pagan ritual practice, you pretty much, whatever God you think is humbling you is the one you make sacrifices to try to appease. Okay, so we're not sure what may have transacted in their hearts here. I don't know that we want to assume that it's true faith, but we can't say it wasn't either. We just know that these men, by the prophet's own mouth, had an encounter with a living God who literally controls the seas. And it struck them. Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Once again, imagine being inside maybe a twin-size waterbed mattress. Okay? Maybe a full size if it was a bigger fish. But, I mean, that's the kind of enclosed space. And what did Jonah do? Jonah rightfully prayed from the belly of the fish. Okay, so this is chapter 2 where God now has Jonah's attention. I called out to the Lord out of my distress and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. The belly of Sheol is a reference to the grave. Okay, so Jonah too thought he was as good as dead. And God heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. So Jonah, even as he's dying, his hope is he will yet again see and be in the presence of the Lord, even if he dies. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed up upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is an interesting dynamic. I don't know if you noticed this. This is another theme through the Bible, going back to the worldwide flood with Noah. Waters very often in Scripture represent God's judgment. You have the flooding of the earth with Jonah. You have the Israelites being brought through a dry sea that consumes their enemies in the passing over of the Red Sea. In the passing through the Red Sea in the book of Exodus. You have that very clear theme of water here. And you have references in the New Testament, even by Jesus himself, referring to waters of judgment and different things. And if you think about it, that's even what's represented when we do baptism, and baptism by immersion. You know, we say, buried in the likeness of Christ, you take them in under the water, raised to walk in the newness of life. There's this reality that being united with Christ carries you through the waters of judgment. And out of those waters, out of that judgment, out of the grave, from death to self, we are raised to walk in newness of life. And so this is another place where it's clearly pictured in the context of the Old Testament, the significance of the judgment that Jonah was suffering that led him to cry out to the Lord and acknowledge that God heard him and saved him. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Okay? And so there was a ship going the opposite direction. God had Jonah swallowed out of the tumult of the storm and taken to exactly where he wanted him and spit him up on shore. We do not want to imagine what Jonah smelled like after 3 days in the belly of the great fish. That would have been another aspect of his judgment. So, here is God in his patience and grace now at the beginning of chapter 3. What does he do? The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Now, what is Jonah's response? Again, no verbal response, but Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And so this is interesting. 3 days in the belly of the great fish, 3 days in a journey to Nineveh. Okay? He has time to think and consider and hear from the Lord. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So the people of Nineveh respond by repenting. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. This is incredibly humble for a pagan king to do. Okay, incredibly humble. Because again, remember, in these ancient times, the power of a nation and the power of a king was tied to the power of their god. To show weakness or to be defeated in battle reflected a powerlessness on behalf of the gods. And so most kings would often kill themselves before they would willingly suffer defeat. And they would certainly never want to humble themselves. But this speaks to a work of God really being done in the hearts of those in Nineveh. The king of Nineveh humbled himself, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation published throughout Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God, lest everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." And so he calls everyone to fast and call out to the Lord in prayer that God will relent. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do them, and he did not do it. And once again, we have an amorphism of God here. We have God pictured in human terms, but we want to understand repentance is a gift from God himself. So the fact that the Ninevites repented is a gift of God's Spirit that he's giving among them to respond in repentance. And it's like I've told you before, God gives what he requires. Okay, God gives what he requires. It's kind of like when you were little and your daddy gave you the money to buy Christmas presents for him and your mama. Okay? God gives what is required that you may give back to him. Okay? God granted that the Ninevites repent so that they would turn and call upon him, and thus he would relent and turn from his fierce anger towards them. Now we're back to this question. I'll answer it again because it often comes up. Does this mean God changed his mind? Okay? Does this mean that God changes his actions in response to the actions of men? Well, yes and no. He didn't change his mind in the sense that we change our minds. Sean Merrithew changes his mind because he finds some new information, because I'm not all-knowing. And there are circumstances that affect me and new information that affects me that cause me to change my mind. There are no new circumstances to God. He knows all things. He even knows what the possibilities of all things are. Okay? And so he is completely sovereign in every respect. But what we see time and time again in Scripture is God changing to always act in accordance with his character and nature. And what is one thing that God has determined is in accordance with his character and nature? As forgiveness is in accordance with his character and nature. So as he grants repentance, it is right and righteous for him to respond to that repentance by relenting in his judgment against a people. Same thing we saw with Moses when Moses was on Mount Sinai. Israel's playing the harlot down there in the valley and made the golden calf and all those things. And God wanted to kill them all and start over with Moses. What did Moses do? Moses pled with him and said, God, you don't want the nations to say that you brought the people of Israel out to the desert just to destroy them. For the sake of your name, take me instead and let your people live so that your name is not defamed. What did God do? He responded to the plea of an intercessor on behalf of his people and spared them for the glory of his name. Moses is a type of Christ. We see pictures of redemption. We see pictures of this all through the scriptures, and this is one of them. Well, that brings us to chapter 4, which kind of leaves us with a lot of questions, but it makes some very solid points. Verse 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Now, what does this mean about Jonah if the city actually repented and God ceased from his intention to destroy them? And he's mad about it. It reveals a lot of pride and hatred that still remained in his heart. It means that on that 3-day walk after he was spit up by the whale and finally got to Nineveh, he was probably thinking, hey, God's given me a message to tell them that God's going to destroy them in 40 days. If they don't repent, maybe God is going to destroy them. But the people repented, and he was angry about it. And what did he do in his anger? He prayed to the Lord, verse 2, and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah knew that God may indeed save and have mercy upon the Ninevites. And he didn't want that. He wanted them to be destroyed. Do you ever struggle with thinking that people deserve judgment rather than grace? And that God ought to strike them down rather than save them? You know, it's a perilous. There is great evil in this world. There is great evil in this world. And I think there is a love of righteousness that desires for God's justice to be poured out. To God, stop this. Just stop this. Strike them all. Put an end to this. Yet even in that want of righteous judgment, do you leave room for God to bring mercy and forgiveness and healing even to those you consider to be the most despicable? Jonah didn't. So he goes on in verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than live. Jonah's so upset he'd rather just God strike him down. And the Lord said to him, do you do well to be angry? In other words, Jonah, look at your heart. Is it right for you to be angry? Is it ever right for us to be angry at what God has done? So Jonah went out of the city, and he sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of the Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die again and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Before we continue reading, what do you think was the point of the plant? Don't look at the end. What was the plant? The plant was an unexpected mercy. wasn't it?
Grace.
Yeah, just an unexpected grace, an unexpected mercy. Here's Jonah sitting there. He's still waiting to see what God's going to do with Nineveh. He's mad at God because God caused him to repent rather than destroying him like he wanted. So he's sitting, you know, he's waiting. It's not like he can go home and watch CNN or anything. He has to stay there to see. All right? And God gives him an unexpected grace. A plant to give him shade. Again, miraculous that something that could give him shade would spring up that quickly. So this is not like Jonah found a plant and sat under it. This is God caused a plant to spring up in 24 hours to cover Jonah. So this is miraculous. It's clear. It's evidence that God is providing that for him. And Jonah's happy over that small grace. He was exceedingly glad. But then the next day, God took it away. Yank. And Jonah's just so easily swayed. Now he's angry again. God, I just want to die. You know, not only that, not just taking away shade, God appointed a scorching east wind, the sun, to beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And so God tries to teach him. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Jonah's heart problem is the same. He's angry about a plant and wanted to die. He was angry about the city of Nineveh and wanted to die. Jonah's this right. The Lord God said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in the night and perished in the night. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the right hand from their left, and also much cattle? And that's the end. We're never given the answer as to how Jonah responded after that. God is trying to get Jonah to understand the nature of his sovereign grace. He's trying to communicate to Job, or to Jonah, the same lesson that Job learned and practiced right from the very beginning. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's not the heart Jonah had. As an interesting side note, that last verse, verse 11, is interesting in that God in particular points out that there are 120,000 in the city that do not know their right hand from their left. It shows that God even has an eye to those who are, in terms of the commission of sin, morally innocent. We know that all mankind is born in sin. All of us are born in the line of Adam, and with Adam as our federal head, we all bear the guilt of sin. And yet there is this reality where men are held accountable for the sin we actually commit. And so God himself is pointing out, listen, Jonah, there are basically babies, children, small children. We're talking, you know, infants and toddlers and very young children who don't even know the right hand from their left. In other words, they have not committed sins of their own volition yet. And yet you would even wish judgment on them. In the destruction of the city. And so God himself pointing out that there are those there who don't deserve the wrath that the people themselves have incurred as a result of their wickedness and barbarity towards other races. And yet Jonah doesn't even have a measure of compassion for them. He still wants the city to be wiped out. Once again, brothers and sisters, it's going back to the outline, there is this reality where we can be in a place where we're obeying God, but our heart isn't with God, and that was true of Jonah. Even after being swallowed in the fish, even after this humble prayer recognizing that God saved him, he still wanted judgment to come to Nineveh. He was still angry when the city was not punished, and God brought that anger out again to show it to him, just with the giving and the taking away of the plant for shade. And all of this is given just to remind us that we are not in a place to question and judge God. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord has mercy on whom he will, and he hardens whom he will. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And here we have the prophet of God being angry with the Lord for showing undeserved mercy. This reminds us at the end of the day that all mercy is undeserved. There's not one of us who deserves mercy. We all deserve wrath and judgment in hell, and it is just the mercy and grace of God by which we are saved. And so, very poignant book that brings us to many truths about our God and certainly His will and His sovereignty in these things. Any questions as we finish tonight?